Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, picking up in the book of Esther, chapter 2. If you want to know where that is in the Bible, think of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Joshua judges Ruth. Help me out, kids. First and second. Kings, are you sure? Samuel, all right. First and second. Kings, first and second Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, okay. Several of you enjoyed the history last week as we set the stage for this book, and so I thought I'd open with a few images that would give you a taste of the opulence of this world empire. So these are some 3D images that have been reconstructed by archaeologists. This is in the palace in Persepolis. We've been talking about Susa in Esther. That's the winter palace. This is the summer palace. It was magnificent. Look how big that is. That's, I believe, what's called the Gate of All Nations. Let's see the second one. Okay, that's from the outside view. It was an enormous complex. This is the harem. This is very similar to what it would have looked like for Esther to enter the palace along with hundreds of other women. And then that one didn't show so well. But that's a relief painting showing the throne and the scepter, which we're going to learn about. And I think there's a couple more. And these are the ruins of Persepolis today. So you recognize that? The stairwell? There's one other aspect that I thought might be helpful. Jeff mentioned it. There's a timeline in your bulletin. And it will help anchor where this fits in history. As I mentioned, you know, in your Bible, though our English Bibles are not necessarily chronological, it's between Ezra 6 and 7. This is after the rebuilding of the Second Temple, but before the rebuilding of the wall. And so you might think about it in terms of this. This is sort of after or during the time of Ezra, but before Nehemiah. It's after Saul, David, and Solomon. It's after the kingdom split. The northern kingdom has been carried off to Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom had its final conquest and was carried off to Babylon in 586. And then Babylon was conquered by, as we learned last week, Persia. The first king after the conquering was Cyrus, and he said that the people could go home and they could rebuild the temple. If you don't like history, it doesn't interest you, you can just let your kids draw on that thing I gave you. So. Well, this week we get introduced to two new characters, Mordecai and Esther, and I want to just go ahead and give a disclaimer of all the sermons that we're going to have in Esther. This is probably the most difficult one to stomach. If we're to approach and teach the text honestly, we're going to find some unavoidable tensions, okay? You adults know what I mean. You kids are clueless and hopefully will remain that way. But those tensions are not necessarily bad because our own lives don't always represent a model of what a believer should look like. Amen? And yet, our Lord still remains faithful to His covenant promises. And so, what we're going to do here is we're not going to whitewash this story. We're not going to varnish it. We're going to call sin, sin. But at the same time, we're not going to let those aspects which the narrator doesn't address trump the main point of the story. So, we're going to be real honest about some compromises we see and some disobedience and some bad decisions, but we're going to focus on the main point of the story. And if you want to understand what that main point is, especially for this sermon, it is that God sovereignly bestows favor on His children in spite of their bad decisions for His purpose and their preservation. Let me say that again. God sovereignly bestows favor on His children in spite of their bad decisions for His purpose and their preservation. The title of the sermon today is Favor to the Unfavorable. And I just want to stop here and praise the Lord for his favor, right? I mean, if we're to just be transparent here, we were all the unfavorable. And we sit here today because God set his affection upon us and he showed favor to us. There's nothing innately good within us. And so if we'll approach the text this way, it's just going to magnify God all the more. And we're going to walk away with a good timeless truth, a better perception, a better worldview of how to walk through a world that is unbelieving. What we don't want to do is what is so often done with Esther, and that is we make it a book of moral maxims. Hey, look what Esther did here. Isn't she great? And if we'll just be like Esther or be like Mordecai. And that's all well and good, but that's not the point of this book. Mordecai and Esther are not really to be examples for us. And the Bible is not about behavior modification. It's about heart change, as we learned in Equipping Hour this morning. It's about taking what we're learning about God, man, and what Christ did on the cross and having it produce in us a love for Christ. Deep, heartfelt affections for the God of the universe. And when we do that, guess what? Then we'll behave rightly. Then we'll make decisions that please him rather than us. We will serve him rather than our own self-rule. As one guy used to say, we'll get off the throne, right? And we'll let him rule in our life. And so I want us to just stay anchored in that area, in that vein, that this is about God's providence. God is the hero of this story. 3 points will guide our time. Number one, a leader that's lonely. 2, Esther's road to royalty. And 3, Mordecai's show of loyalty. Would you pray with me and we'll spend some time? Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can gather together as a body of Christ and sit under your word. I do pray, as I so often do, that I would disappear in the light of this text and that the truth would go forth in an authoritative manner, for that was how it was designed. And that as we understand more about your goodness and your providence and your sovereign sweetness, that it would warm our hearts and that the anxiety would melt away from our lives, that the lack of contentment would disappear, that we would repent from trying to control that which we cannot, that our desire for happiness would turn into contentment with being a child of the King. Father, help us to realize that though Xerxes sits in this massive palace, as King of Kings, as he even called himself, that there is only one King of Kings, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's to him that we bow the knee of our hearts this morning. It is to him that we give all the glory. Thank you, Father, for not leaving yourself without a witness, but for even giving us stories by which we can understand and have a window into the character of God. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, look at verse 1 with me. A leader who is lonely. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, remember Ahasuerus and Xerxes, the same thing. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew, Xerxes is the Persian name, had subsided, or the Greek name. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. We've got 4 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. History tells us that Xerxes led a major campaign against Greece, the only country that he had not conquered, and he lost miserably. In fact, he lost his entire naval fleet at Thermopylae, and that fleet is sitting at the bottom of the Adriatic Sea. Herodotus tells us he went home and he just focused on feeding his own pleasures. This was the brass ring he could not conquer. And if you know your history, they would come to conquer him. He's lonely. He regrets his hasty decision to exile Vashti. Vashti was his trophy wife. He loved her. She was the most beautiful. And out of all of his wives and concubines, she was the one that he wanted to put on display. But he went too far and she said no. And now he misses her. And though he has, as I mentioned, hundreds of women at his disposal, he doesn't want just any woman. Something's missing. But if you remember from chapter 1, he cannot revoke this edict. It is irrevocable. It wasn't even his idea, it was his counselor's idea. So you can imagine the situation he's in right now. As the most powerful man on earth, if he chooses to revoke the irrevocable, someone's heads are going to roll, like the counselors. And so they quickly come up with an idea. Look at verse 2. King, I got it. Hold on, relax. Here's the plan. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and then let their cosmetics be given them. Can you believe how they humor the king? The most powerful man in the world, and supposedly one of the smartest, can't seem to make a decision on his own. And it's almost like these counselors and these men around him just try to keep him happy because he's so ill-tempered and such a spoiled brat. The other question I have here is that, can you believe the world these believers find themselves in? Mordecai and Esther are living in a thoroughly pagan world. We're to look at this kingdom, as I mentioned last week, and to see the magnificence and the opulence and in a sense be drawn to it, and then at the same time be repulsed by it. I mean, what's the plan here? A beauty contest? A beauty contest. Let's look at Esther's road to royalty. It is against this pagan backdrop that we see our characters introduced. And side note here, it's just kind of sad that our characters don't shine more brightly against this black backdrop. Verse 5, now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Go ahead and circle there. Circle Kish. I'm going to come back to it. Who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, the first question you have to ask when looking at this, and any reader, even at that time, would say, what's a Jew doing in Susa? You ever asked a Jew that? A Jew who's not living in Israel? Maybe your neighbor? Why are you here? You feel a little uncomfortable? The guy who discipled me used to ask every Jew he would meet that. Why are you here? Why aren't you in Israel? You're God's covenant people, right? God has promised you the promised land. Why would you not take advantage of it? Why would you not be there? You see, Cyrus said that they could go home in 538 BC. It's been two kings since then, and Mordecai's still in Susa. History tells us, the Bible tells us, that 50,000 returned home when that decree was issued. Faithful Jews wanted to be in Jerusalem, the capital city. Listen to Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion until the willows in the midst of it. We hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. And they responded with, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Why was Jerusalem so important to the Jews? It's where the temple was. It's where their God was. It's the throne on which King David sat, a man after what? God's own heart. It's where promises and prophecies were made and would be fulfilled. It is the everlasting city, the city of the king, the city of the Messiah, the King of Kings. Why would you not be in Jerusalem? But do you know how many didn't go back to Jerusalem? If 50,000 went home, archaeology tells us 1 million stayed dispersed. 1 million stayed in Persia. Why? Well, I mean, it's hard. When you got a successful law practice, it's kind of hard to go home, right? I mean, I'm no farmer. Look at these hands. Really? I got kids that are about to go to college. In Susa, they got two Ivy League schools right here in town. I mean, Jerusalem, they don't even have a camel driving academy. They've got nothing. How do God's people function in the midst of paganism, materialism? Let me contemporize this. In the midst of terrorism. How do God's people, citizens of heaven, function as expatriates in a hostile country? And this is where Esther and Mordecai come in. They're not always model examples of what a believer should look like, how a faithful citizen of heaven should act. This is true, especially in the beginning. Certainly, we see growth as time goes by. Certainly, the Lord draws them and changes them and shapes them, and they end up putting their necks on the line for a greater purpose. But frankly, they have feet of clay. Frankly, they're really a disappointment in so many ways. But that's okay. I'm not saying the sin's okay. What I'm saying is that's not the main point. That's not our focus. They're not the heroes. God is. They're not the ones orchestrating events. God is, and he's not thwarted by their bad decisions. Let me say that again. They're not the ones orchestrating events. They don't even know the evil that's coming. God's orchestrating them. How does this apply to us today? Well, right off the bat, how do we survive in the midst of paganism, materialism, and I would say terrorism? We become faithful in the areas we can control so that we can trust him in the areas we can't. We become faithful according to his directive will, his directions in Scripture, so we can trust him in the areas we can't control. And his providence is working today just as much as it did 2,500 years ago. And it's working and active today just as much in preserving and rescuing his people to whom he has made promises to as much as it was in the Persian Empire. Has God forsaken us? No. Can anything, anyone snatch us out of the palm of his hand? No. He does not fall asleep on his watch. Well, back to the text. Mordecai, what are you doing here? It says, interesting, I want you to notice a couple things. Mordecai is introduced as, quote, a Jew whose name was Mordecai. And the Hebrew reads literally, a Jewish man there was. It sounds kind of like Yoda, I realize that. But I want you to get the thrust of it. Against all this opulence and this king and his problem trying to find another beautiful trophy wife, it says, now a Jew there was. That should just jump out at you. What point does a Jew have in this massive, powerful, opulent pagan empire? A Jew simply means one from Judah, but in contemporary terms, it means really anyone who is a descendant from an Israelite. But this is not like saying Mordecai the Jew, like you would say Rod the Irish or Joy the Italian, as though somehow Rod the Irish might indicate that I have, Irish physical characteristics, and maybe I like potatoes and really dark beer, okay? That's not what this is saying here. When you say Mordecai the Jew, people get it. Because when you say Jew, it's immediately linked with God's covenant chosen people. So when you say Mordecai the Jew, you're meant to think, whoa, wait a minute. Jew. You mean God's chosen people to whom God made several promises to, including land, seed, and blessing? And those promises, as far as I understand it, are irrevocable. I don't know, but just from what I'm seeing throughout history and what I'm seeing with this people group, their God is powerful and he fulfills his word. Listen to how it's said in Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, boy, does that sound like Mordecai and the people who've stayed? Then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, my favorite word in the Bible, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Amen? If you're a Jew, that turns your crank. Because when you're reading this, instead of trying to make these characters something they're not, you realize God's word lasts forever. Just like we're reading in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. May thy precepts revive me. Thy word is everlasting. We can trust God's promises. Why? Because they are based upon his character. And God is not like man that he can lie. He is true. And so you see this picture of what's going on. Pagan world, now a Jew there was. There's hope. A Jew. If there's a Jew, then there's a Jewish God. If there's a Jewish God, there's promises to be fulfilled and his descendants will last. We almost know the end of the story right here, right? Haman doesn't win. Well, back to the text. Mordecai is not a Jewish name. Sorry, Chris, I know you were kind of hoping for that, but it's a Babylonian one. In fact, it comes from the name Marduka, means one who serves Marduk. Marduk, you may recognize, the chief god of the Babylonians. Now, that doesn't mean that Mordecai here served a pagan god. It was just a common name, like Chris, okay? But here's an interesting note here. Archaeology has uncovered what's called treasure tablets from the palace I showed you, okay? And in those tablets, it talks about Marduka, who is a city official, a scribe, an accountant. And many believe that that was the same one who served during the days of Xerxes. Well, look at that phrase. It says, who had been taken into exile. Remember I had you circle Kish? Well, it's probably referring to Kish being exiled, okay? 597 BC, it was when the priests, the nobles were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve, okay? So it was probably Kish, his grandfather, great-grandfather, rather than Mordecai. If you know your Bible, you know that name Kish rings a bell. Kish was King Saul's father. And if you look down at the text again, Mordecai was from the tribe of what? Benjamin. Okay? So we're getting a picture of Mordecai painted here, and I'm going to leave you hanging in suspense, but it's really going to play into the rest of the book. Mordecai the Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, who has an ancestor named Kish, you're meant to think King Saul, okay? You could read ahead this week, but I'm not going to tell you where we're going with that. And we finally meet Esther in verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah means myrtle. That's her Hebrew name. Myrtle is it's a flower, something you smell. It's used in the Feast of Tabernacles. That is Esther. That's her Persian name. Esther means star. It's probably derived from the goddess of promiscuity, Ishtar. his uncle's daughter, for she had no mother or father. She was an orphan. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Well, it was common to change the name of Jews. We kind of get this. If your grandparents were immigrants, when they came through Ellis Island, oftentimes their names were changed or Americanized because of the ship's registry. We see this in Scripture, too. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that, kids? You know, I used to remember it by shake the bed, make the bed, and a bed we go. Okay? But when you get to heaven, don't call them by those names. I don't mean the last ones. I mean the first ones. Don't call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Those are their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so we kind of get it, that when we assimilate to culture, just like the people at Ellis Island, okay, Chukas' family, I think, came through Ellis Island. We still don't know his real name. I think it's Chukopoulos, okay? But we kind of get it. You assimilate to the culture. Here's the question as we look at this. How much assimilation is okay? I think what you're going to see here, what you're feeling in the text, is that they've assimilated too much, right? Okay? Think about that. Well, we have an orphan girl here who's apparently beautiful, of form and face. She has a beautiful face. She's got a good figure. She's got the whole package. And the Lord's going to use her in mighty ways. Pick up on the action in verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. I want you to look at that phrase, finds favor. I'm going to focus on that in just a second. A little history. Josephus says that 400 women are brought into the palace. Adults, I'll let you do the math on that. This is not just a beauty contest. He is basing his entire measuring tape on what a wife should be, on her looks and how she performs. You're meant to be a little revolted by this. You're meant to be a little distressed by this. And nothing indicates in the text that it was done forcibly, but I would believe that it was probably not something Esther wanted. At the same time, I think it's fair to say, as one commentator noted, it's hard to imagine that one could win this contest without trying. You feel the tension? The narrator is silent on it. It's not because it's not important. It's because it's not the main point. But you can see how this book frustrates Christians. Calvin never even preached on it. Luther didn't even want it in the canon. It doesn't mention the name of God. It seems suspect. Here is a reason that we shouldn't set her up as a model Disney character. But what we're meant to see is God's faithfulness in and against the backdrop of disobedience. And I think we have to remember, they're already disobedient. That's what the captivity was for. And so what we're going to see in Esther and Mordecai is not what we've seen in the past with the Moses and the Josephs and the Daniels, okay? But in no way does it take away from God's providence. It's because of His goodness and His purpose that favor is shown to the unfavorable. Come back to that phrase, favor to the unfavorable. That phrase we see in verse 9, found favor with Haggai, that's the same phrase that we see when it's talked about Joseph finding favor with Potiphar, or the chief jailer, or Pharaoh. And if you're a Jew, that phrase is ringing in your ears. Why? Because you know it's not really because of Esther's charm and good looks that she's finding favor. It's because of God's sovereign goodness and hand that he is orchestrating events where people are emotionally responding as part of his greater plan to rescue his people. I'll just give you a personal example that I'm in vocational ministry today because favor was shown to the unfavorable. I was a seminary student at Dallas Seminary, just working on my master's, and Dr. John Reed, who was head of the Doctorate of Ministry Department, took an interest in me. I never understood why, but he took me under his wing, he discipled me, he pushed me, he helped me, and I just couldn't figure out why, because I wasn't in his program, I wasn't any sort of stellar guy, why would he do this? And it wasn't until a couple years later that I figured out why. You see, I had the opportunity to candidate for the pastorate here at Metro Bible Church. This is back in May, I think, of 2005. And I showed up to preach my first sermon. Well, unbeknownst to me, the elders at Denton Bible had already chosen the new pastor, and I didn't have a shot, and no one told me. So I'm preaching my guts out, and I happened, quote, unquote, to use an illustration about John Reed. It just worked with the text. Well, guess what? The Geigers, who I just visited in Colorado, happened to have John Reed as their best friend. It wasn't happenstance, it was God's providence. And while he picked up the phone after that sermon and called John Reed and said, "Tell me about this brown guy." And I look back now and I realize he showed me favor. I found favor with him, not because of something that was innately good or talented within me, but because it was part of God's plan that he wanted to be ministering to this flock here. And this finding favor humbles us and exalts God. It's God orchestrating events to advance his kingdom, protect his people by showing favor to the unfavorable. Well, there's more tension in verse 10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. I don't think we can really sanitize this. I think it's best to understand it as a pattern of compromising. I mean, we can say that Esther was being obedient, but I think it's a little bit of a stretch. Do we see Daniel keeping quiet about his faith? No. What do we see Daniel doing? "I'm not going to defile myself by eating the king's food. I'm going to pray 3 times a day with my windows open for all the world to see, and I'm going to pray towards Jerusalem." We don't really see a Joseph here either, do we? Joseph, "I'm not going to defile myself sexually. I'm going to remain pure." I think we have to see this as a pattern of compromising. But again, we're also going to see God drawing them near and them growing in their trust, so much so that they end up living for him rather than self. A side note here, though, I do think we have to realize there is a growing pattern and a possibility of anti-Semitism, meaning that the Jews have a lot of freedom in Persia. They can do a lot of different work. They're treated as equals. But there seems to be some undercurrents of anti-Semitism. We're going to see that with Haman. And Mordecai's worried about something. He's walking back and forth, pacing in front of the harem. He's telling her to keep quiet about her faith. I think he knows that there are some violent things afoot against the Jews. In verse 12, we see a one-year extreme makeover with all the ladies who have come into the harem. That word for beautification is literally polishing, which I think is kind of interesting because, you know, Esther is a little Jewish girl. She's not used to wearing makeup, eyeliner, jewelry. She's not used to dyeing her hair. And yet she goes through this one-year competition. I can imagine that things were a bit cutthroat in this harem. You only have to watch a reality dating show to see what it must have been like. But I think she wanted nothing to do with that. And I think it's probably what the king liked about her. Verse 13. "Young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz." the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in again to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. We don't sanitize this one either. Can the disobedience of people put us in really bad situations? You bet it can. This is not a place where a good Jewish girl wants to be. This is not where she wants to go or should want to go. And in addition to that, you have to realize that she has the great possibility, 399-1, of becoming a perpetual widow. Because that's what happened to everyone else. You might get one night with the king. You might get two. But for the rest of your life, you're living in front of a pool, maybe, but with four walls around you. On the other hand, this is not as bad as it could be. I want to make it clear, she's not sleeping around. She's, in effect, property of the crown. The compromises her parents have made have put her in an unseemly situation. The compromise that Mordecai has made has put her in an unseemly situation. But God has not forgotten his covenant people. And if you go back to Psalm 89, though they will be disobedient to me, my covenant I will not violate. God's grace is greater still. Now watch this, verse 15, 17, and 18. Bullet, bullet, bullet. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness. Verse 18, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his princes and servants. He also made a holiday, that's a tax holiday, for all of the provinces, and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. God providentially bestows favor on his children in spite of their bad decisions for his purpose and for their preservation. This is what God does. I could stop the sermon right now and we could take time and just write down item after item, event after event, how God has shown us favor in spite of our disobedience. He's shown us favor not in overlooking sin, but in being true to his word, in being a good father. And we see this throughout Scripture, right? Joseph finds favor. It's because Joseph's a great guy? Well, I'm sure he's a nice guy, but that's not why. He finds favor before Pharaoh so that God's promises will be fulfilled and a nation survives and doesn't starve to death and grows to 2 million people. Little Moses is put out in the basket and finds favor with Pharaoh's daughter. And he is educated, Stephen says, in all of the learning of Egypt. And after spending 40 years in the wilderness learning to depend upon God, God uses that favor to come back and enter into the royal court of Pharaoh and converse with him, saying, "Let my people go." Daniel finds favor with Nebuchadnezzar and becomes one of the highest guys in the kingdom and able to influence and save people. Nehemiah finds favor with Artaxerxes and goes back in March 4th, 444 BC and rebuilds the walls that they may no longer be a reproach. This is what God does. And those men and women may have been good men and women, but they were not great and they did not deserve it. But God shows favor to the unfavorable. Well, let me show you one more. Mordecai's show of loyalty. Verse 19, when the virgins gathered together a second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. That gate is not like a gate to your backyard. That gate is a massive complex of offices and meeting rooms. It's where official law cases and contracts were handled, and it is apparent that Mordecai is now a judge or a city official, and it's probably because Esther has elevated him to this rank. In the 1970s, the French discovered a massive 13,000 square foot complex just 90 yards from the palace. It is the gate complex where the officials met. That's where decisions were made. You'll recognize it. Boaz, Ruth's relative. Boaz, Ruth's relative who went to redeem her, had to go do business at the gate. Well, Mordecai's been favored, hasn't he? Through Esther, God is favoring Mordecai. Why? Is it because of Mordecai? Not according to our timeless truth. Look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, they were bodyguards, okay, personal bodyguards, they became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Mordecai was shown favor in spite of his disobedience so that he might be at the right place in the right time in the office across from a couple guys who were planning an assassination of the king. So that, and we're just getting a thread of God's providence here, so that he might show loyalty to the king, who would forget about it, who one day when he's an insomniac would remember. And as I mentioned last week, he would tell his personal reader to go get a book, the Book of the Chronicles, from the royal library, and this guy happened to turn to the exact right page and have the king remember Mordecai to humiliate Haman. Doesn't that just blow your mind? That God chooses to advance his kingdom through people with feet of clay. And so he's not only glorified in the end result of keeping his promises, but he's glorified in taking unfavorable people and exalting them so that they turn around and say, it's not me, it's God. That I am where I am, I'm able to do what I can do, I can speak and utter these words of praise because God gives me breath, because God placed me here. Do we feel that way, brothers and sisters? Do we feel that way, that you're at the job you're supposed to be at, you're married to the person you're supposed to be at, you're discipling your kids in your home, you're reaching out to your lost neighbors, that you've been given favor, you've been given position in order to reflect God's glory? He's going to accomplish his will with or without you, but he's chosen to use you to advance his kingdom. If we get nothing more but that out of the book of Esther, we're to say, my goodness, that's a game changer. That impacts the way I live, the way I think, the things I do, the decisions I make, that it becomes a privilege to advance God's kingdom. I mean, let's be honest. Mordecai cannot claim he did anything deserving of recognition. He was the right place in the right time. He wasn't involved in espionage or a counterintelligence. He didn't have some antiquated bug he was planning in the other room. He's got nothing. God put him there. And he did what he should have done. He was faithful in the areas he could control so that God would take care of the rest in the areas he couldn't. But the same is true of us, isn't it? We don't deserve favor from salvation forward. Titus 3:5 explains it this way. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. Do you know what New Testament character comes to mind for me? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You remember his profession? He was a tax collector. A tax collector. A tax collector is the worst of all jobs. You know why? Because you're a traitor trying to live in a Jewish community. You're collecting for the oppressive regime. And if that's not bad enough, you're dishonest because you skim off the top. He is unfavorable. And if you go to the text, what did the Lord do? He not only saved him, he said, come down from that tree, for I'm, kids, what? I'm going to your, come on, I'm going to your house today. All right. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? This man goes to sinners' houses. This man eats with sinners. You know what Christ says? I have come to seek and save that which was lost. You want to hear the Rod's paraphrased version? I have come to show favor to the unfavorable. This is us. And if we could understand this, this would just transform, as I said. Well, let's recap. In spite of Mordecai's disobedience and not returning to Judah, he grants him a little girl to love as his own. And we got to start there, right? On Father's Day. No other children are mentioned of Mordecai. I don't know if he had some or not, but he's got a little girl in Hadassah. In spite of Esther's parents' disobedience to remain in Persia, he grants her a loving father in Mordecai. God causes Mordecai to show favor to Esther. God causes the harem's eunuch to show favor to Esther. God causes all who came in contact to show favor to Esther. God causes Esther to show favor to Mordecai in elevating him to the king's gate. God causes the king of the world to show favor to Esther and fall in love with her. God causes the king to host a banquet showing favor to Esther and granting a holiday, causing the entire empire to show favor to Esther. God will cause the king to show favor to Mordecai for thwarting an assassination plot against him. And we haven't even gotten to the main reason why God is showing favor to the unfavorable. This text is to give us pause. God is not frustrated or incapacitated by our bad decisions. Well, there's consequences. He disciplines those whom he loves. He does not overlook sin, but his promises, his covenant, he will not violate. A song that comes to mind that we're going to close with is the last verse of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You remember it? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I don't know if you know the story, but Robert Robertson, who wrote that hymn, had wandered from the Lord and was sharing a carriage one day with a young lady. She recognized his name. He hadn't been in church in years. His heart was cold towards the things of God. She said, are you the Robert Robinson that wrote these verses? And it was that day that the Lord used to call him back to himself from wandering, to draw him near, and he walked with the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as Robert Robinson said, that poor stammering tongue, that we are unfavorable. We've got nothing within us to offer, and yet you choose to speak your gospel through these lips to others. You choose to elevate us to positions to fulfill your promises and to call us to obedience in sharing the gospel to a lost world. I pray that as the body of Christ, we would reflect your glory, and that you would receive that glory as worship. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.